We're truly glad to be together tonight as the people of God to honor and glorify Him. I want to thank you for your presence here tonight, especially those that are visiting with us, but each one of you is special to God, loved by Him, and it's great that you're here tonight to honor Him. Well, as we've announced, the topic for tonight's lesson is the topic of demons. This lesson was prepared because it's been requested from some brethren in Africa, and I might say a little bit more about that as we go along. As was mentioned already tonight, a week from tomorrow, Lord willing, I'll be traveling with Tad Corder, Joe Greer, and Lowell Salee to Zimbabwe, where Lowell and I particularly will be working together on the eastern side of the country. I'll say some more about the plans for that trip, Lord willing, next Sunday night and some of the particulars that you can be praying about. But this trip has been in the works and planning for a long time. We'd ask for your prayers for our safety and for the good of the work that's being done there. It's rumored that demons are a bigger problem in Africa than they are in America. Have y'all heard that? I've heard denominational preachers talk about that. I've actually maybe heard Billy Graham one time years ago say, well, you know, he didn't know much about demon possession in the United States, but he thought he'd seen it in Africa because, you know, demons are more active in Africa than they are in America, I guess. I don't know exactly why that is. We may talk about that some more in a minute. But in popular culture and in emotion-based denominations, demons are viewed as evil, malicious beings with supernatural abilities beyond mere mortals. And part of that, at least, is true, perhaps. But when people think about the topic of demons, they think of these beings that are so evil and so powerful, and they can just inhabit a person and cause that person to do all sorts of conniving and terrible things and plot to overtake the world and blow up the world and all that sort of thing, and that there are demons apparently that are inhabiting some of our politicians that are, you know, bringing about the end of the world and all of that sort of thing. And just all sorts of theories about how what demons are and how they operate and what the danger of them is. And I'm not making light of demons at all because they're a very serious business, but some of the fanciful theories of men are practically humorous when you examine what the scriptures actually have to say about demons. We might ask, well, where did demons come from? What are their true characteristics? What power do they have? What power do they have today? What's their purpose? Is there still demon possession today? And these are questions that I believe the Bible gives us some answers to and some indication of some answers. So let's start, first of all, with just a definition of what a demon is. Strong's Dictionary defines the word demon this way: a spirit, a being inferior to God but superior to men, evil spirits or messengers and ministers of the devil. It's a pretty accurate, I think, definition of the term demon as we find it in Scripture. But where did demons come from? That's a question like Ben was at. That's why I said Ben's lesson on Satan the other day kind of set me up for this. Where did the devil come from? Well, the Bible gives us some information about that, but it's not really the popular story that we hear all the time, and Ben pointed that out. And the Bible gives us some information, maybe a little bit more, about where demons might come from, but we don't have all of the information that we might like. But demons are similar to angels in their origin, according to Scriptures. Angels and demons are both created beings. In Psalm 148, in verses 1 through 5, the psalmist instructs us to praise God, and he says specifically that the angels are to praise God, and he lists a number of other creatures and things in that context, and then he says, for he commanded and they were created. So angels are created beings. In fact, of course, God created everything. All beings that have life other than God himself were created beings. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, there's a very important verse in this study when it comes to where angels and demons came from. For it says that about Christ, that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, All things were created through him and for him. So everything that was created through Christ. And among those things that were created were invisible thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. In other words, the whole realm of spirit beings and everything in that realm was created by Christ. All things were created by Christ. All of that realm of spiritual beings. And so in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where indeed Paul, as Rob has suggested, is talking to us about this spiritual warfare that we're in, and the warfare that we're in is against these powerful forces, these powerful spiritual forces. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. If that doesn't describe demons, I don't know what he's talking about. So we are fighting against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And if you put that verse back with Colossians chapter 1, I think you'd agree that demons were created beings. I don't think they were created evil. I'm pretty sure they weren't, because when God finished creation, he said everything was good. No doubt demons were created for a good purpose. But like angels, God gave those that are now demons free will and choice to obey him or not obey him. Choice to follow Satan whenever Satan made the choice to rebel against God in pride. And so demons apparently followed Satan in some way or other in that choice. Like fallen angels, demons fell from their original state or purpose. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter says about angels that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. In Jude verse 6, angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he's reserved for everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So there are some who would say, in reading these verses, that the indication there is that, yes, there were angels that fell, and they are not any longer free to do much because they are reserved in chains for final punishment. So maybe those aren't the ones that we call demons. We don't want to read too much into what's said there. Maybe they're the ones that were angels that fell from their original positions. Maybe they're incapacitated at this time or in a spiritual prison at this time. Maybe not. That's just something we can't say maybe for 100% sure. But whatever demons are, they were certainly spirit beings who wound up not doing what God intended for them to do, who made a choice to disobey God. We're going to notice as we go through our study in a little while that demons knew who Jesus was. When Jesus walked the earth, he ran across a number of people who were possessed by demons. And almost invariably, the demons recognized who Jesus was. I wonder where they got to know him. Did you ever think about that? I wonder how they recognized him. We don't know. It's an interesting question. But angels and demons are both spirit beings. In Hebrews 1 and verse 14, in talking about angels, the writer there says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? So God's holy angels are spirit beings who are sent forth to minister for and on behalf of us. But demons do the work of Satan. But they are also spirit beings. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, listen to this passage. When evening had come, they brought to him, that is to Christ, many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. So you see the word demon and spirit being used interchangeably in this text. So certainly demons are spirits. They inhabit this unseen realm, what Paul calls in Ephesians the heavenly places, the spiritual realm. So there are these spirits, these unseen spirits that do not have physical bodies of their own, but they can inhabit at times physical bodies of their own. I might mention, or physical bodies of others, I might mention that angels don't have physical bodies either. They're spirits, but they can appear in physical form, and they do numbers of times in Scripture. So that's something about the origin of demons, at least from what we know from Scripture, and that may not be completely satisfactory for your curiosity, but these are things that we know from Scripture can deduce about angels and demons. Some of the notable characteristics of demons that are revealed to us in Scripture, and the chief one perhaps, is that they are ruled by Satan and they share his destiny. In Mark chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, Satan is called the ruler of the demons. In another place, he's called the prince of demons. So it's clear that demons are subordinate agents of Satan and are almost certainly parallel to those who are called angels of the devil, messengers of the devil. So in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, at the great judgment scene, Jesus will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So the devil and his angels are going into everlasting punishment because of a choice they've made long ago, apparently. They're going into everlasting punishment. They're not redeemable. They're not savable. Their judgment has already been affected by God the Father. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, the great dragon was cast out in this war that was occurring in the heavenly places. And the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the devil, Satan, has angels, and we, I believe, rightly equate them with those who are called demons. They could possess people in New Testament times. In the Bible, there are approximately 85 references to demons, the vast majority of which deal with demon possession. And the vast majority of those references, actually all of them, are found in the New Testament. There is not a clear reference to demon possession outside of the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. Someone will say, well, what about the example of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14? I need to go there for a minute and look at that with you. There are some who would say, well, this was a sort of demon possession. It really doesn't fit. And I'll explain why in just a moment. But if we read the text in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player of the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." There are a lot of things about that don't fit with the demon possession that's described in the New Testament. The first thing you notice is that whatever the spirit was, it wasn't from Satan, it was from God. You see that? So that doesn't really fit a demon at all. This was some being that was sent by God, if indeed it was a being. And all it took to cure Saul of this distressing spirit was for David to play his harp. Now, that's a strange way to cast out a demon, if that's a demon. So that didn't fit at all either. It took supernatural power, obviously, to cast out demons in the New Testament. So this doesn't really fit at all, the concept of demon possession. This is an evil spirit, may not even be a being, but just a mood, if you will, an attitude that God sent to Saul because of his rejection of God's will. As you read through the New Testament, every reference to demon possession that is found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, except for four references that are found in the book of Acts, where the apostles encounter those who are demon-possessed. And I'll make some mention of that in just a little bit. But in looking at what demons did when they possessed somebody, they just did a lot of harm. They hurt people that they possessed. They hurt them in usually obvious physical, mental, or emotional ways. They caused all sorts of problems, whether it was blindness or muteness or epilepsy or insanity or various other diseases or disabilities. Demons were set on harming human beings. We are not told in Scripture how it was possible to distinguish between somebody who was just blind because, say, he was born blind, or somebody who was blind because he had a demon possessing, or somebody who was just epileptic because he was epileptic, or somebody who was epileptic, I can say that, because a demon possessed him. We we're not told how you could tell the difference, but apparently you could tell the difference. In a number of cases, someone would have a malady that would be attributed to his demon possession. In other cases, he'd just have the malady. And it was apparent to the people who were seeing it, and certainly to Jesus or his disciples who were casting out the demon, if that was the case, or healing the sickness, if it was just a sickness, it was clear that there was a recognizable difference between one who was demon-possessed and one who was merely ill or had some other sort of problem. When you go to Mark chapter 5, you have the account of the man who was possessed with a legion of demons. We are many, he says. Our name is Legion, for we are many. And without looking at the account in detail, for sake of time, you might remember that this man was what we would call stark raving mad. He was just completely off his rocker. He was living in the tombs. He was crying out day and night. He was cutting himself and doing himself horrible harm. He'd been separated from his family. He was just, obviously, as a human being, he would have been in misery. He never slept, day and night, crying out with this torturous number of demons who were inhabiting him. Demons, as you see, didn't make somebody some sort of evil genius all of a sudden. In all the movies, that's what happens. A demon gets in somebody and they make him some sort of evil genius. Well, that's never what happened in the New Testament. What happens here is this person is not in control of himself anymore at all. And the demons that are in him, they're not trying to get him to take over the world. They're just trying to make him miserable. And they're doing a really good job of it. So that was demon possession. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 21, you read about a boy who was demon possessed. His father was pleading with Jesus to heal the boy. And among the things that would happen to the boy is he would fall down, sometimes in fire and sometimes in the water. And the demon would cause him to foam at the mouth as an epileptic. He would gnash his teeth. His body would grow stiff. And all of that. And so, again, you see what demons did to people that they possessed. It was not pleasant and it was not pretty. Demons recognize Jesus' authority. You see that in the earlier examples that we looked at, certainly the Mark 5 example, other examples that we could look at. They would actually plead with Jesus not to maybe send them into the abyss. In the case in Mark 5, they asked him to cast them into this herd of swine that was nearby, or that he granted that they go there instead of into the abyss. These accounts and several others like them demonstrate that, first of all, Jesus had complete power over these beings. They knew it. They knew it. And the moment they saw him, they knew that their future was completely in his hands. It's evident on numerous occasions. And due to that, demons, we learn from that and from a couple of other Bible verses, can experience fear. They're not these beings that are just impervious to being afraid. In fact, they're probably eaten up with fear. For James says in James chapter 2 and verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." They fear their destiny. They know what's coming. The word translated tremble there carries the idea of extreme fear or being horrified at the reality of who God is. The other thing we want to say about demons is when they possess somebody, they were able to communicate and work together to do the harm that they did. You see that in Jesus talking about them in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. He says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes out to dry places seeking rest and he finds none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation." So Jesus is comparing that generation to a man who's twice demon-possessed, and the latter possession is much worse than the first. You might remember that Mary Magdalene was one who had seven evil spirits within her that Jesus cast out. So these evil spirits, the legion that was in the man in Gadara and others that we could think about, these evil spirits were able to work together to do this great harm, which suggests communication between them is and was possible. That sort of brings us to maybe a question that concerns a lot of people today. I don't know about us here at Eastside, but there are a lot of people in the world that want to know about demon possession. And does it occur today? Why were demons allowed to possess people? And can they do it still? One of the things about demon possession is that it enabled Jesus to demonstrate his power over Satan. And that may, in fact, have been its primary purpose. If you think about what we've already learned, that there's no record of demon possession in the Old Testament. And the only time in inspired writing that we really have instances of demon possession is in the ministry of Christ and then on into the beginning ministry of the apostles. And there's no other inspired record of that. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the Bible says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And I can think of no more obvious way to do that than, you know, allow the devil to get in somebody and control somebody, and then Jesus come along and with just a word or the snap of his fingers or whatever, cast that demonic being out and have that being subject to Christ. Even though he's trying to do the will of Satan here, he can't do it when Christ is there because Christ is the more powerful by far. And so Christ demonstrates that power in ways that the people of the day could see clearly who the more powerful was. And so I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And I want to read a text here that really says this. It illustrates it for us, and it says something about the purpose of demon possession and what it accomplished when Christ would cast out a demon. So in Matthew 12 and verse 22, "One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. All the multitude was amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" Now, I know you thought Abraham Lincoln said that first, but Jesus did. And he said it on this occasion. He said it's ridiculous to say that, you know, he'd be casting out demons by the power of Satan, by Beelzebub. That doesn't make any sense at all. A house divided against itself cannot stand. He goes on to say, "If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." There were apparently itinerant Jews going around either casting out or pretending at least to cast out demons. We might run across that again in a minute. But then he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," what? "Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Yeah. Surely the kingdom of God, the power of God, where God and His only begotten Son have full and complete authority, surely that has come upon you if I, by the power of God, am casting out demons. Which, in fact, of course, was the case. So what did the demon possession accomplish? Well, it accomplished demonstration. It provided demonstration that Jesus, in fact, was the Son of God and that the kingdom had come upon them. Shows us his power, his authority, his dominion in the kingdom. Jesus, if you go on in the next verse or two, goes on to say this, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." What's Jesus doing when he's casting out these demons? He's binding the strong man. That's the parallel. You're binding, you're limiting the power of the strong man before you go in and finally take him out. So Jesus is casting out these demons to limit that that power. Demons are subject then to the authority of Christ, but not to one who falsely claims the authority of Christ. And we see this in the really interesting text in Acts chapter 19, the last place in Scripture, I believe, where demon possession is mentioned, where Paul is in Ephesus, and he's doing unusual miracles. And that's recorded in Acts 19 and verse 11. In Acts 19 and verse 13, it says that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And I can't ever resist, when I read this, calling these guys the Scivula sons of Sceva, you know, as they go naked and wounded out of the house. But here is Paul with this power. That power couldn't be copied. It couldn't be emulated. It couldn't be borrowed. You can't just say the name of Jesus, you know, and have that work. It's not how the name of Jesus works. The name of Jesus represents His authority, His power. You have to actually have that for this to work. And Paul demonstrates it in this particular case. And that leads us to say something else. Jesus obviously had the authority to cast out demons, but inspired messengers, the apostles of Christ, demonstrated their authenticity by showing their power over demons. In other words, Christ gave His apostles this authority, and by having that authority, they demonstrated that they were truly God's spokesman, that they had this power. People like these seven sons of Sceva, they weren't speaking for God, but an apostle who could cast out a demon by the name of Jesus, he's speaking for God. And so that's why that power was given. You look in Luke chapter 9, way back when He calls the 12, He calls them together in Luke 9 and verse 1, and He gives them power and authority over all demons. I think that's interesting. Gives them power and authority over all demons. In Mark 16, as we wind down to the end of the Gospel of Mark, the Scripture says, "These signs will follow those who believe." I want you to notice the word "signs" there. "These signs will follow those who believe," Mark 16, 17. "In My name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." And they, let me ask you to think in your mind, who's the they? They went out and preached everywhere. Who's the they? It's the apostles, isn't it? The ones He's just been speaking to. They went out everywhere and preached, the Lord working with them. Who's the them? It's the apostles. Confirming the word through the accompanying signs. What was one of the signs? Casting out demons. So the word's being confirmed that these are authentic spokesmen for God. They're really speaking God's word, and you can confirm that because they can do the sign of casting out demons and showing the power of God over the demons. So the question then comes, is there demon possession today? Let's note a couple of things that are probably pretty well known to this audience to begin with. First of all, miracles were to cease when their purpose was fulfilled. If there were prophecies, if there were tongues, if there was miraculous knowledge, all of that would cease and be done away with when that which is perfect is come, according to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. Modern-day demon possession is unlike biblical demon possession. That is to say, people who claim that they're demon-possessed today don't show anything like the signs of it that we see in Scripture. Consider the characteristics that so-called demon-possessed people have today and compare those to what we read in the Bible, and what you'll find out is that they're not parallel. Just like the miracles that people claim to do today in, you know, the fake churches I almost said the fake news, but it's not the fake, it's the fake churches. The miracles that people claim to do, those fake signs, that are, you start comparing those to what Jesus did, what the apostles did, they're, you know, daylight and dark. They're not anything alike. The same is true with this idea of demon possession. People in the world say, or people in the denominational world might say, well, we believe in demon possession, and we've seen, you know, our pastor cast out this demon, or some missionary to Africa went over there and he said he saw somebody possessed with demon and cast it out. And those people they're running across, they don't have anything like what you read about in the New Testament. Demon possession in the movies is often depicted, as I said earlier, in the form of some person who's turning into some evil mastermind that's going to overtake the world. That's not what you read about in the New Testament. When have you ever heard of someone possessing superhuman strength, could not be bound even with a chain? And then in modern times, and that person being demon-possessed and that being thrown. No, we don't hear about that, do we? See, so these so-called modern-day demon possessions, it's, you know, somebody spinning their head around and spitting out green stuff and stuff like that. That's what we hear about today on the movies and all that. That's not anything like what happened in the New Testament. We have to ask the question, can the devil force you to do wrong? Because those demons were taking control of people's bodies, and what they were doing, that was out of their control. But the New Testament says, there's no temptation taking you but such as man can bear. God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. That doesn't sound like he's going to allow demon possession, especially not on his children. There's an important passage along this line in Zechariah chapter 13 that has to do with both prophecies, which are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 as being something that's going to cease, as well as demon possession, which we've said, arguing from Scripture reasonably, is something also that has ceased. But listen to the prophecy of Zechariah 13, which has to do with the coming of the age of the Messiah. It says, in that day, a fountain shall be opened. This is Zechariah 13 and verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So God, when the Messiah comes, he's going to open up this fountain and people will have their sins washed away in the fountain. So we sing songs about that. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. And another translation of the word land there would be earth. So the unclean spirits and the prophets were to depart from the earth or land in the same time frame. Whenever the miracles of prophecy cease, the miracles of casting out demons would cease because there would be no demons to cast out. For the unclean spirits would have departed from the earth. Now, having said all of that, and I'm going over to Africa where I don't think demon possession is any bigger problem over there than it is over here, by the way, but I think false teaching about demon possession is a little worse over there than it is over here, and that's why this sermon was requested. Demons are, make no mistake, very active today. They don't possess people like they did in the New Testament. But they're doing plenty. And the warning in Ephesians chapter 6 that we need to put on the whole armor of God because we're wrestling against the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, against the forces of darkness of this age. Demons are certainly at work today. And you and I are struggling with them daily, whether we realize it or not. They're working to get us to believe false doctrine, to have ungodly attitudes, laying temptations in front of us to commit all sorts of other sins. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. The Spirit says expressly that in the latter times, that's the times we're in right now, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. When we believe false teaching, we're falling into the traps of demons. They're the originators of the false teaching. When we have ungodly attitudes, when we don't behave as children of God, we're falling into the traps of demons. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. When we have desires to seek our own well-being, to do our own will, to have envy and bitterness against others, that comes straight from the devil and his demons. So make no mistake, demons are active today, and we need to have our guard up against them. We need to be praying every day. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There is an interesting book that some of you may have read. I don't suppose that it has 100% accurate description of how demons are working today, but is probably not really far off. It's called The Screwtape Letters. It's written by C.S. Lewis. And it's a pretty interesting, not authoritative, non-biblical book, but conjecture of how demons might be working to tempt people today. I suspect it's not very far off. The idea that there are things in this world, concepts and ideas, teachings, attitudes that come from the devil and his demons. We just read the verses that tell us that that's true. Exactly how they come, we don't know. But they do come from him. Better put on the whole armor of God. Better get ready to fight your fight every day. Maybe you're losing that fight tonight. Maybe you've fallen prey, not to demon possession, but to the influence of demons, and believing things you ought not, and saying things you ought not, and doing things you ought not, and seeking things for yourself instead of for God and the welfare of others. And if that's the case, you need to change that tonight. The great thing is that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and the power of his blood is stronger than the power of sin and of Satan. So if you're in need tonight, we'd invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.